Please open with me this morning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. Matthew chapter 4 and verses 1 through 11 on the temptation of Jesus. You know, I know it's probably a very often quoted thing, but Benjamin Franklin quoted, you might remember, as saying, "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." You remember that quote that he made? And but I think when we come to Scripture and we begin to study, we can find some things, see that there are a few things that Mr. Franklin left out when it comes to life. When we come to Scripture, we see that the sovereign providential care of God for His creation and for His people is certain. We come and we see the faithfulness of God to forgive sins is certain. And that faithfulness to forgive sins is absolutely critical, because the temptation to disobey God and to commit those sins is certain. We will face temptation. We're about 7 weeks or so now into the year 2020. And I'm not sure how all of your year has started out, how it's going. For some, I'm sure it has been an extremely difficult and trying 7 weeks as we began a new year. And Stacy was actually telling me the other day that she read something that said, can we just unplug 2020, wait 10 seconds, and then plug it back in? It's a kind of a restart on the year. So for some, it's been tough. For others of you, it's been a great start. You know, there's new things going, exciting possibilities ahead. Things are good, and it's great. But one thing I do know for certain, and one thing that I can guarantee you, is that for the first 7 weeks of this year, you have been confronted with temptation. Confronted with temptation. Let's take a step back for just a second and talk about what this means. What would be a good definition for temptation? The New Testament Greek to English dictionary would define it this way: to entice to improper behavior. Entice to improper behavior. Another word for that would be to lure into or to draw into improper behavior. So when we're tempted, we're lured in, we're drawn into it, because it's something that looks so pleasing to us and so desirable that we think we have to have it. And it lures us in. Stacy was telling me that the ladies have been discussing this from the book of James, as Stephanie has been teaching. And it's exactly what James writes in chapter 1. And there he says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." You and I, in the year 2020, have been lured and enticed to disobey the moral law of God and therefore to sin against Him. We've been tempted to do that which is forbidden by God, and we've been tempted to not do those things that God has commanded. It goes both ways. And I guarantee you it's happened. That you face it, I have faced it, we've seen it head on every single day. And it's a very real thing that we deal with. And as we're confronted with this reality of temptation to sin and to disobey God, we long as believers to not fail, to not engage with these things, to not feed into that the ungodly desires of our flesh. And it's a dogfight. Every day it doesn't stop. It doesn't let up. It doesn't go away. And then so the question becomes, what kind of encouragement do we have in this battle? How do we fight? How do we stand against the temptation that comes to us? And that's what we're going to see this morning in Matthew chapter 4. This morning we're going to see the holy, perfect, pure, sinless Son of God in human flesh come face to face with the evil one. And God the Son is tempted in these verses, and he responds. And not only does he respond, but he overcomes this temptation. And as we're going to see, that's great news for us. So let's look together at the text this morning. Chapter 4, please follow with me in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you. And on the other hand, and on their hands, excuse me, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Let's go to the word, go to the Lord in a word of prayer this morning. Father, we are so thankful this morning for your word. We are thankful to be able to read it and to study it. Father, to hear it proclaimed. And Father, I pray this morning as we dive into these verses that Father, you would come, you would teach us, Lord, by your Spirit. You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, you would grow, Father, the affections of our heart for you. God, that we would you would be the passion and desire of our hearts. And that we would worship you. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this morning, we're going to look at three primary truths from this text. Three main things we're going to see as we jump in here to these 11 verses. First of all, we're going to see that God is sovereign over the devil and over temptation. Second thing we're going to see is that the key to overcoming temptation is the Word of God. And the third thing we'll see this morning is this glorious truth that Jesus Christ, the Son of God in flesh, did in fact overcome this temptation in the wilderness. So let's begin. First of all, God is sovereign over the devil and over temptation. Now, this is really fascinating, actually, when you start to look at this. Look at me at verse 1 and what it says. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." To be tempted. There is purpose in that statement. Those words indicate a reason that this is happening. He was led up. And who does it say is the one doing the leading? In Mark's account of the gospel, he actually uses a much stronger word when he describes this account. And the word that Mark uses means to drive out by force or to throw out. And when we look at it, who is the one here who is doing the driving? And we see that it's the Spirit of God doing this. That might seem very strange to us. We normally think of God as being kind of separate from temptation and from sin. Right? God doesn't have anything to do with that. That's the devil and what he does. Right? That's his domain. And indeed, that is true. Again, James tells us, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." It's absolutely, abundantly crystal clear that God does not tempt, and God has nothing to do with evil. Very clear. However, we should not understand from this that God is not in control over all of it. We should not think that temptation and evil are somehow totally removed from him or outside of his control. He is completely and totally sovereign over everything in the universe. Again, we are tempted, when we think about this, we want to say, wait a minute, so God is completely and totally sovereign in his control, even over Satan and temptation, and yet he does not tempt or do evil himself. Not the author of evil, has no evil in him, cannot be tempted with evil, and tempts no one else with evil. And yet, it is under his control and he can use it. Yeah, that's what we're saying. Exactly how does that work? I don't know. Can't explain that one. But we see some interesting examples in Scripture. In the book of Job, we see God granting Satan permission to attack and to tempt Job to forsake God. Matter of fact, God is the one who initiates this thing. Scripture says in Job 1, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?'" In Luke, Jesus is talking to Peter and he says this, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again," "strengthen your brothers." So we see this interplay between God and Satan. It's just very, very interesting passages of Scripture. And so what are we to think of all of this? How do we understand this first point this morning in God being completely sovereign even over temptation? I think there are four things this morning as we look at this we can definitively say as we look at this passage. First, God the Spirit led God the Son to the desert to be tempted by the devil. That's what the verse says. It was God's will that the Son be tempted at this particular time. However, God is not the one who is doing the tempting. And God is in complete control of all that is happening. That is what we can definitely say as we come to these verses. You may remember, as Pastor Carey was preaching to us on the doctrine of the Trinity during the holidays, one of the main points that we kept hearing, one of the main things that he taught us was this. We do not have to understand something for it to be true. We do not have to understand it for it to be true. The fact that we don't understand something does not magically erase the fact that it is indeed true. There are plenty of things that I do not understand. And nevertheless, they are true. So this fact that God is complete control and sovereign over temptation and sin and evil, and yet he's not the author or doer of it, this is extremely difficult to comprehend and to understand. However, I will also submit to you this morning that it is also great and glorious news. Because think about for a second, what's the alternative? That these things are outside of his control? That's terrifying to think about. That would mean that there would be nothing he could do about it. He would have no control. It is what it is. Be no need to pray about it because he would be powerless to do anything about it. That's terrifying. But thankfully, that is not what we see in Scripture. Instead, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 13, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." God is completely and totally in control over all things, even temptation. And as we see here, in knowing this, we can have comfort and we can have confidence in facing temptation, knowing that there is, in fact, the ability to overcome. First thing we see again here is the sovereignty of God being shown as the Spirit leads up the Son. The next main point that we're going to see in this passage is that the key to overcoming temptation is in knowing the Word of God. We'll see this in our text as we look at verses 4 and 7 as 9. And 9 there, as we see each one of those verses that Jesus quotes directly from the Old Testament. There are a few things as we look at this text that I want us to draw out, to notice from this exchange that Jesus has here with the devil. First of all, I think it's very important to understand that these temptations were real. I mean, sometimes we might be, maybe we think in our minds, now, wait, I mean, we're talking about Jesus here. I mean, come on. How much really was it temptation? How much was he really tempted? How much did it really affect him? Let's look at verse 3. Verse 3, Jesus is tempted to turn stones into loaves of bread. Turn stones into loaves of bread. So here he's being tempted to use supernatural and miraculous means in order to satisfy his own hunger. Okay, to selfishly and self-centeredly to serve his own interests when he is fasting and praying. And what makes this very real is that Jesus had just been 40 days without food and water. 40 days of fasting. That's a long time. So a loaf of bread probably sounded really good at that point. Jesus was truly man like you and I are. And he was truly hungry. Another aspect of this that makes this temptation real is Jesus had the power and the ability to carry this out. Okay, Satan, you know, if he were to tempt one of us to do this, we can't do it. But Jesus did indeed have this ability. We see him in the Gospels multiplying food and feeding thousands of people. It was well within his ability to perform. This temptation is real. Another example of how real these temptations were is we see in verse 8 when we look at the third temptation that Jesus faced. We see in verses 8 and 9 it says, "Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" Now, Jesus is ultimately the king of all the world. He is the King of kings. He will receive all glory and honor that are due his name. But the temptation here was to shortcut the process, to take the path of least resistance. We can see when Paul writes in Philippians 2, he writes that Jesus took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what Satan is doing here is he's tempting Jesus with getting to have Philippians 2, 9 through 11 without having to go through verses 7 and 8. That will say you don't have to go through all of the pain and the agony, the beating, the mocking, nails driven through your flesh, the spear piercing your side. All you have to do is fall down and worship me, and I will give these things to you. This temptation is real. We think about Jesus and his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was betrayed by Judas. And in Matthew 26, we read that Jesus was deeply grieved and he was distressed. And there he was very well aware of the coming crucifixion. And he prayed that the Father would let it pass if it was at all possible. If there's any other way to make this happen, then Father, let it be so. And in the book of Luke, it tells us that Jesus was in such agony as he prayed that his sweat became as drops of blood on the ground. This death that Jesus would face was terrible. And it was tragic. Not only in the physical torture and the physical pain of the crucifixion, as great as that would be, but also the humiliation of it all. To be mocked, spit upon. All of the things that came with that. And most importantly, it was the forsakenness of God the Father that Jesus experienced. God the Son had from eternity past enjoyed this perfect relationship of love and communion with God the Father. And now on the cross, he would be forsaken. So it's this true physical, emotional, and spiritual agony that Jesus here is praying to not experience. So this temptation of Satan here, and this third temptation to bow down and worship and be able to have all this is very real. Jesus could have all of these things without having to experience crucifixion. And so he's tempted here in the wilderness. So we see that as Jesus faces into this temptation, it's very real to him. Where we see the devil come and the places, the ways that he attacks him. The next point that I want us to notice in this exchange between Jesus and the devil is the fact that not only were the temptations that Jesus experienced very real, but also the craftiness and deceit we see here of the devil is very real. As a matter of fact, he is referred to by three different names or three different descriptions in this passage. In verse 1, he's the devil or the slanderer. That's what that word literally means. The slanderer. In verse 3, he is the tempter. One who tempts and brings about temptation. In verse 10, he is Satan. Or literally, the adversary or the enemy of God. And as we see this craftiness and this deceit most clearly in the second temptation. So in this first temptation, where Jesus is tempted to turn stones into bread, we see that Jesus responds to the temptation by quoting Scripture. So after that encounter, when it comes to the second temptation, Satan basically says, okay, Jesus, you want to go and quote Scripture to support your point? I can do that too. And that's exactly what Satan does. Look with me at the end of verse 6. The devil says, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Those are quotations from Psalm 91, the Old Testament. And by twisting and distorting the written word of God, Satan tempts the Son of God. Twisting and distorting God's word. Same thing as he did in the garden with Eve. He's been using this tactic a long time. In Genesis 3, we read this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, did he really say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Again, same tactic we see in Matthew 4, a twisting and distorting of what God had said. However, what we see here in Matthew 4 is that where the first Adam did succumb to temptation in the garden, the second Adam here in the wilderness did not. And so what does this tell us? What can we learn from this as we look at this craftiness and this ability to deceive? I think one thing we learn as we look at this is a merely cursory or an elementary understanding of Scripture is not enough. Christian radio theology and bumper sticker theology aren't going to cut it. A shallow, casual understanding of the stories of Scripture is not enough when it comes to withstanding temptation. Character studies of those in the Bible and how we should be like them and act like them are not enough. If that's all we have, we're going to get outmaneuvered by the enemy. We're going to be deceived by things that sound so right on the surface, but in reality are so wrong. And the enemy has a way of doing this because his craftiness is real. It also tells us, as we see this at the end of verse 6, that merely having an intellectual knowledge of what Scripture says is not enough to combat temptation and to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. We see here that Satan himself has an intellectual knowledge of the words of Scripture. He quoted it. However, it is not rightly understood. It is not rightly applied. It is not used correctly. Here, the devil does not love this word of God that he is quoting. He does not seek to truly understand it. He does not trust wholeheartedly in this word. Rather, he's simply using the word of God as a tool to get to his desired end. Crafty. Extremely crafty. The third observation that we see in this exchange of Jesus and the devil is that each time Satan comes and he approaches Jesus with a temptation, Jesus responds by quoting Scripture. He responded by quoting the Word of God each and every time. Look with me in verse 4. In verse 4, Jesus responds, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." That's a quote from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy in chapter 8. Deuteronomy 8. In verse 7, Jesus again responds, and he says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." That's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Then again in verse 10, Jesus responds with, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Another quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6. So all three times here, Jesus responds when he is tempted by quoting Scripture, by quoting the Word of God. And so the question that we ask is, why would Jesus respond this way? Why would he quote from Scripture in his response to temptation? How will knowing and understanding and having memorized Scripture help us to overcome temptation when we are tempted? How does this work? When we come and see this, We should not come away with this understanding that this response of quoting Scripture acts as like some kind of automatic force field, right, against temptation. It's not some magical or mystical force where merely reciting these words are like some sort of abracadabra spell or something. Not the way it works. It's not an automatic thing. And so then we might ask, well, then what then is it about these verses that enables Jesus to overcome temptation? And how can we, in knowing Scripture, overcome temptation? A couple of things. First of all, the Word of God is truth. More than anything else in life, no matter what you feel, no matter what you think, Scripture is true. It is totally and completely true, without error. It is authoritative in our lives. Therefore, when the temptation comes when the lies of Satan come to deceive us, to tempt us. We are able to combat them because we have the truth. And we know the truth. We believe the truth. We trust in this truth. Whatever tempting the enemy may do, however he may seek to twist and distort what God has said, we have confidence of knowing that Scripture, as it is read and known and interpreted and understood rightly, brings forth truth. And that having this truth in our hearts and in our minds combats temptation. It is true. The second way Scripture combats temptation is in the changing effects that we see that it has. It changes what we love. It changes the affections of our heart. It changes our passions and our desires. It changes the focus of our minds. As we read and understand and memorize the Word of God, it changes what we desire. The things that our hearts long for, the things that our heart love and crave, it changes what we think about and dwell on in our minds. So that the goal is to reject temptation is to reject it not merely because we know that it's wrong and we want to be obedient. That's part of it. We do know it's wrong. We do want to be obedient, but it's not this, not merely the action, but also because the desires of our heart for those things with which we were once tempted have been completely changed by the Spirit of God working in us. And in doing so, we grow to hate. We grow to hate the sin in our hearts that we once loved. And we grow to hate this sin that we once loved because of this surpassing value and this satisfaction, the completeness that we find in our relationship with Christ. He becomes more beautiful and more satisfying, more fulfilling than any earthly sin ever could. And this will, though this will never be perfectly reached in this life, because we do continue to battle with the flesh. It is the heart attitude and it's the mindset that we long for as we seek to obey. And we seek in time, through our lives, in the Word, in communion with God, for this change in affections to slowly increase day by day as we're seeking to follow Him. And so that's how it helps us to combat temptation. It is true, and it changes the desires and the affections of our hearts. The third main point I would like to draw out this morning of this text is that Jesus does in fact overcome this temptation in the wilderness. Let's look at verses 10 and 11. At the end of our text this morning, in verses 10 and 11, Jesus, after quoting Scripture again, commands Satan to be gone, and the devil leaves him. So what is the big deal here with Jesus overcoming this temptation? What does it show to us? I think there are two points we can pull out here. First of all, Jesus dealing here with temptation that he faces from Satan serves as an example and a guide for us as we face temptation. We see here how Jesus combated the enemy. How did he fight against it? And so his example is one we are to imitate and to follow when we face temptation in our own lives. That's one way that we see this flesh out. There's also a second truth in what we see this morning that runs much deeper than the fact that Jesus is the example of what we are to do when we face temptation. I said earlier this morning that the fact that Jesus overcame this temptation in the wilderness was a great and glorious truth. And it is great and glorious news for us. And here's why. In Hebrews 2, the author of Hebrews writes this. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. It's talking about Jesus, God the Son taking on flesh, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Something that is very important in these verses that we see is that God the Son, taking on this human flesh, being made like us in every respect, even to the point of facing temptation by Satan himself. And through overcoming that temptation, he was able to be a perfect, holy, spotless sacrifice to offer himself to God as a substitute in the place of others, to die for the sins of mankind. You understand that if Jesus had failed in the wilderness, if he had sinned, then the death that he died, he would have deserved. And it would have been a result of his own sins, and he would have died for his own sins. But he did not. He overcame this temptation. He withstood what he faced. And because he was able to do that and he was perfect, he was then able to offer himself as the sacrifice for us in our place. Didn't die for his sins, he died for our sins. As Jesus was beaten and he was mocked and he was spit on, he was crucified, as he hung and died, God the Father considered the sin of others to be Jesus' sin. And so all the wrath of God against those sins was poured out at once on Jesus Christ as he gave himself for others. So what we see in Scripture is that after having withstood this temptation in the wilderness, after having been victorious over this temptation himself, he willingly laid down his life for others who did not, and he would not withstand the temptation of the devil themselves. And this is what he has done for us. But when we look to Scripture, we understand that this substitutionary death of Jesus is not automatically applied to everyone. It's not an automatic thing. It applies to those who respond to the gospel with repentance and faith. When we repent, when we turn away from our sin, when we turn away from our disobedience, and we place belief and trust in the truth of the gospel, that in believing Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in victory over sin and death. And so if you're here this morning and you're a believer, I would encourage you this morning with these verses of Scripture, that you would know that Jesus did not fail. And then in doing so, he was a perfect sacrifice for you. And I pray that as you see that and understand that, it would lead you to worship of him, because he is worthy of it. I would also encourage you, as we talked about, to follow this example, to study and to know and to memorize Scripture, that in the face of temptation, you also will be able to overcome it. If you're here this morning and you are not a believer, if you're not a believer, Scripture talks about how you're powerless to obey God, powerless to please God in anything you do. Can't do it. As a matter of fact, Scripture makes it plain that as an unbeliever, you never even want to do so. But the beauty of it is that God saves unbelievers. So if you're here today, you're not a believer, if there's any stirring going on inside of you, if you're feeling convicted because you have fallen when you were tempted, you're feeling conviction because of sin, if any of that is working inside of you as a non-believer, I would greatly urge you to respond to that conviction with repentance of your sin and belief in the gospel. I would urge you that as you respond, to talk to someone who is a believer and to let them know what's going on and share it with them. I'm going to be here after service. I know that we have several men here in our congregation who would be glad to walk with you and lead you and talk with you about what this means to be a believer in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this morning. We are thankful that you did indeed overcome. Spotless, perfect, sinless sacrifice. You laid down your life for us that we might live. Father, I pray that you would take the truths from this morning, that you would apply them to our hearts. Lord, by your Spirit, that we would go forth and we would worship and obey. And Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.